We have the third session now in the paragraph from John 12, verses 20 through 36. And the first session was about Jesus making a wonderful announcement that the hour has come, the Son of Man should be glorified. So I can say without fear, it's the realized eschatology. I keep using the word eschatology. Does everyone know what that means? Eschatology, it's the learning, the teaching about the last things. Eschatos, it's an adjective that means the last, or last one. Eschatos, eschaton is another aspect of that, and then eschatology is the science about the last things. And as far as the Old Covenant goes, those were the last things. The end of the Old Covenant, the beginning of the New Covenant. And Jesus does not talk about that anymore in the future tense, but present tense. Now. It has come now. And teaching builds up more and more. And then Jesus goes further than that, he is actually talking about the significance of his death, the necessity of his death, or the motivation for that. Because he says here, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The motivation for that actually stays in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grain that dies. We looked at that last session, and today we are looking at the glorification of Christ, which will close the series, I hope. And so this session is from verses 27 through 36. And it's so well fitted because today we are having also this remembrance, the communion table, the Lord's Supper, that reminds us in a visual way of what the Lord has done and what he's talking about even here. The text that we have in front of us has, I should say, capital importance in not only as a story in the life of Jesus, but in the Christology of the New Testament or of the Bible. Because there are so many who call themselves Christian, and you, I'm sure, have met many people who believe in Christ that are less than Jesus Christ, Christ made of their own imagination, created in their own image, according to their own lusts. But here, we learn about some wonderful things. And the enemies of Christ and the enemies of the cross worked from the beginning in the church. The first verse, the first verse is verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me for this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. So a lot of disputation was in regard to this text. One of the earliest was the so-called docetic heresy that said that Jesus did not have a body because the spirit and the matter are incompatible. The spirit is too perfect. Obviously, that's coming straight from the heart of Greek paganism, pagan philosophy, that the spiritual cannot mix in a compatible way with the material. But we know that Jesus was fully man and fully God. But they said it was not so. He appeared as a man. He appeared as a man, the form of a man, but he was actually not a man. He had no body. So when you read this verse with that in mind, it's like Jesus is playing a kind of docetic drama, pretending that he's taken with this. He wants the people to think that he's something great. No, that's a no-no. So this is the oldest heresy. And what we learn from the Christological point of view here, yes, Jesus had a body. And not only that, it's not an invention of the Lord Jesus. This is not an invention of Jesus. This is something from that is in line with the Old Testament. I'd like us to just look at a couple of places in the Old Testament. The first one will be in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, I think. Psalm 40. They are important verses for us. Yeah, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, or you have penetrated my ears. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. So Jesus was prophesied to come. Isaiah 53, which is a text that we're not reading now, probably we'll read a bit of that at the Lord's Supper. In Isaiah 53, we have a perfect description of what happened physically to the Lord Jesus Christ and how he suffered in his body. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we read, and I'll read again the quote, the full quote of it's a combination from Psalm 40. It says, he has sacrificed an offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, so this is quoting Jesus, the pre-incarnate glorious Christ. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of book it is written of me. And then we read verse 8 in Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O my God. I'm sure you are familiar with John chapter 4, when Jesus talks with a woman at the well. While the disciples went into the city, Jesus was talking with a woman at the well. And when the disciples come and ask him, aren't you eating? He said, no, my food is wish to do the will of my Father. These are all important things to our text here. Jesus was a real being. Jesus was truly man and truly God. He talks like someone who has a body. And now he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? My soul is troubled. Jesus did not like death. That's what means my soul is troubled. My life is troubled. My innermost is troubled. I'm troubled to the core of my being. Jesus did not like death. Jesus brought people back to life. And when his good friend Lazarus was still in the cave, in that tomb, Jesus, when talking with Martha and Mary, when they saw what they are going through, what did Jesus do? He said, nothing, don't worry, I'll now just say two words and you'll come out. No. Jesus, what did he do? He was troubled with him. And Jesus wept. He could not stand death. And now he had to go through death. And as an all-knowing God, he knew what would happen to him in his humanity, in his body, the amount of suffering that would be. Think about this. If Jesus was of one being with God, just a different person of the Trinity, was he aware of God's anger, God's wrath against man's sin, and how God would deal with mankind, with the fallen mankind because of that? He knew everything. He says, I am one with the Father. I am God. I do what I do through the power of the Spirit. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always together. God was in Christ on the cross. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:20. God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world to himself. I have my LaRousse dictionary there, so that's good. I'm still using the old ones. This is what's happening. Jesus knew how God will punish mankind, and he also knew that he's a real man. He knew that it was going to hurt. He knew what he was going through. He knew how he will be mocked by them. But what else did he know? What else did he know? On the one hand, Jesus knew that he came to die in order to redeem his people. But in that, there were some forces at work there. I'm sure you know it. We'll look at it again in a couple of seconds. In the book of Acts, in Peter's Pentecost sermon, in Acts chapter 2, just to see the description here, verse 23, Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. You have taken. So that was a miscarriage of justice. What was Pilate saying? I find no fault in him. Herod said the same thing. This man can't be accused of any of those things. I'm paraphrasing all that. All the people knew they couldn't find fault with him. The Jews couldn't find fault with him. And Pilate said, let him go. They said, no, crucify him. So this is something that Jesus knew will happen. He knew how much it will cost the people of Israel. He knew all of these things. And my soul, he said, is troubled. Yet again, people blessed by God and loved by God are making themselves or turning into authors of one of the worst crimes in history, the killing of the innocent. Because whether it was predestined, to use the word, or foreordained, same thing, or not, they are responsible for that. They are the moral authors. Nobody forced them to do that. They are the authors of the crime. They took him, gave him to the Romans. When the Romans didn't want to kill him, they persuaded Pilate. And he said, okay, after I will ask them to flog him. So again, as if it was not enough up to that moment, they flogged Jesus again with that whip. And they crucified him. They crucified him. So Jesus knew that more sin piling up, and he was troubled. Yes, he was troubled by suffering, by the perspective of suffering. Father, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. This is almost like Jesus thinking with loud voice, you know. Because not very much later, in the garden, as Mark and the synoptics are telling us, Jesus said, Father, if it was possible, may this cup pass by me. But if I am to drink it, I will. Let your will be done and not mine. Remember what we said in the beginning about doing the will of God. So Jesus says, what Jesus says here, he actually says, should I say this? Father, save me from this hour. But straight away he cancels that. And he says, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Remember how many times they wanted to kill him, they wanted to destroy him, and they never did, they never managed. But now, the time will come when they will be able, and in the garden when they arrest him, Jesus said, until now I was among you, daily, as it were, preaching in the temple, preaching in the open, and you've never touched me. But now is your power in the hour of the power of darkness. There is a time in everything that God does. He has established a time for everything. And everything perfect is done in its own time, established by God. So Jesus recognizes here, he acknowledges the purpose for which the Father sent him, and the economic, you know, value of the Father's command or expectation for him. That was from eternity past. That was established in the deity. He is being tested again and again and again. Tested, you can use the word tempted. The ministry of Jesus on earth began with tempting. When the devil tempted him in the wilderness, when the devil offered him glory without suffering, when the devil wanted him to deny God and to go on the side of Satan, just like the first Adam did. And Jesus rejected that, and he was faithful to the Father. He was faithful to the Father. For this purpose I came to this hour. And Jesus probably was looking towards heaven when he was saying this. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this I came into the world. And then all of a sudden, you know, like a thunder, Jesus erupts. Father, glorify your name. So this is why Jesus came into the world. What did we read in verse 23, 2 weeks ago? The hour has come that the Son of Man shall be glorified. Now Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, a confirmation. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So God did that all the time. One of the interesting places in the Bible is when God says, I am a jealous God, and my glory I will share with no other. And the glory of God is not for sale, and we cannot bargain about the glory of God. The glory of God simply is just like God. He simply is. We can't say much about God. I am that I am. That's what he says. But there was need for this. What do you call this in the Bible, in theology, when the voice of God is being heard from heaven? They're not happening so often. They are theophanies, the presence of God. God is so close, he communicates openly. It was in the Old Testament more than once. There was a daily theophany for 40 years, repeated evening and morning, the pillar of fire and the cloud. The pillar of fire and the cloud, that was God's presence with them. Then at the consecration of the tabernacle, the same, the glory of God filled that. Then later on, the glory of God filled the temple. And before that, at Mount Sinai, when the law was given, I think you find that in Exodus 19, when the law was given, God spoke in the middle of a fire that was actually enveloping the whole mountain, and there were thunders and smoke and everything. And God was speaking to the point that the people said, "Let God speak no more, Moses. Let God speak to us through you, because we can't stand it." I don't know what's happening to those who claim that they hear the voice of God these days. I don't know what experiences they have. Probably they put earplugs on. I don't know. Enough of that. I have both glorified it and I'll glorify it again. So God witnesses the moment. God the Father confirms everything that Jesus just said. That the time has come. More is going to come now. The time has come, and that Jesus is that mediator. Jesus is called in the Old Testament the mediator of the New Covenant. The mediator is Him, and it's no other. That's Him. It was for the people's benefit, says Jesus. They stood by and heard it and said, it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. So there were some who understood what was said. Some who understood that those were actually words. And Jesus said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Why does Jesus say this? Jesus is the one that came from the Father, the one of one mind with the Father, and Jesus didn't need a miracle like that to speak with the Father. He was in permanent communication with the Father. They were never separated. And Jesus says that they needed to hear that. Because whenever there was a great thing happening in the history of God with mankind through Israel, whenever something took place, there was a theophany. God was showing himself up. What happened at the baptism of Jesus? The heavens were opened. The finger of God, the Holy Spirit, came in the shape of a dove. He came on Jesus and he rested there. That's what he said. He stayed there. And what else? The voice of the Father was heard from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear he him. Or in with whom I am well pleased. So that's the theophany. When they were on the mountain of transfiguration, the disciples saw the heavenly, wonderful heavenly reality, should we say, otherworldly reality, and the voice of the Father was heard again. This is my beloved Son. And Moses and Elijah were speaking with Jesus about what he was about to suffer. They were talking with him about that. And Jesus told them, don't tell anyone about this. But whenever something was going on, there was a theophany. God spoke. God spoke audibly. There was something that happened vividly. We have to be very careful with this. It is for your sake. Now, this is a little bit of a two-edged sword, isn't it? For your sake. It's either for you so that you may understand it, so that you may believe. But on the other hand is, that's the other edge of the sword, so that you may be left without an excuse. You may never say you didn't know it. So it's for your sake, whatever. It's concerning you. But here we see again another announcement. We could connect it with the first one. And this is where we begin. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now this is a big word. then this can create confusion if we are not careful. Now is the judgment of this world. It's not appearing for the first time. This judgment of the world is not appearing for the first time in the Gospel of John here. We know it in John chapter 3. Just look at it for a second. For God did not, John 3:17 forward, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. Not condemned, same word as the judgment of the world, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This is what we have in here. Jesus is talking about that kind of a judgment. It's not the final judgment. It's not the final separation between believers and unbelievers. It's the here and now separation between those who follow him and those who reject him. It's not that the devil is cast in the lake of fire, for we read in 1 John in chapter 5 that the whole world lies in the sway of the evil one. It's influenced by Satan. So Jesus doesn't talk here about a total elimination of Satan. So in light of all that, how are we interpreting this verse? When he says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's dethroned. When he tempted Jesus, and you find that in the chapter 4 of Matthew, Luke, the temptation of Jesus, Satan, when he shows Jesus, takes him on a high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth and says, all of these I'll give to you because they've been granted to me, delivered to me. So Jesus didn't deny that. Jesus said, you are a liar. But it took the ministry of 3 and a bit years of the Lord Jesus. And now the moment of the going to the cross for that to be realized. So again, we have like an eschatological moment announced here. So now is the time when the devil will be an influencer, but the devil will not rule the world anymore. He's down, he's out of the throne. He's no longer in the throne room. He no longer has other power. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll find out that at the Armageddon, when just before the kingdom of 1,000 years, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the devil are being cast in the lake of fire. So, and being cast in the bottomless pit, chained in, so that he may no longer deceive the nations, meaning that now it is still going on. But the children of light, if you live in the light, you can see the traps of the devil. We can see all the dangers. And living in the light, he cannot force you. No one is forced to sin. No one is forced to deny Christ. It depends more on what you love more. If we love more this life, Jesus said in verse 25, we may give in to that temptation of following the things that will grant me to live a few more miserable years on this earth. But if we love the life to come, we don't care about anything. We just go on and we don't deny our Lord. We find these things in here. These are legitimate conclusions drawn from the Word of God. The devil cannot make you sin, cannot force you to sin. We have to know that. So if we sin, it's our own responsibility. It's our own fault. It's because we are being tempted by our own desires, by the things we so much value. Now is the judgment of this world. There is that now and after in this judgment thing. He who believes in Christ will not come to judgment, but has passed from death into life. So the phenomenon of death, the moment of physical death, is just a transition. It's just a transition, absent from the body, present with the Lord. In a twinkling of an eye, that's what it is. Twinkling of an eye in the Bible means a time so small it can't be measured. So we'll challenge now the digital technicians to come up with something that can measure that time. Probably they never get to do that. So, now, they are now. So if you are with the Lord, walking with the Lord, if you are saved, which expression should I use? Gave your life to the Lord, you open your heart to Him, you made Him your Lord and Savior. If you did that, then you're not dying anymore. Forget about physical death. Forget about that. That's just quick. Most of us will be ignorant. We won't know anything when we die. All of us. We won't know that it's happening. Because it's like when you turn the switch off. It's gone. And I witnessed people going from this life, and I'm envious of some of them. So it's a wonderful thing. We do not die. We go to be with the Lord. We just cross over. If you are in Christ, that it is not just that you are somebody else. Everything is changed. Everything is transformed. Everything. But if someone is not in Christ, should I say they live a hell of a life here and then an eternity in hell. This is what Jesus came to solve for us. And they, because even God was a witness there to the truth of what Jesus said, the truthfulness, even God from heaven actually declared that and confirmed that, and they will be without excuse. They reject Him. They reject the light. They reject the person of Jesus. They reject the work of Jesus. They reject everything, and they even, as we'll see a little bit further, they even hide behind some kind of theology to reject all that. But for them, it's also condemnation. There was a time of repentance. Remember, again in that event at Pentecost, when Peter preached and the Jews pierced to the heart, says, "Sirs, what should I do? What should we do?" And he said, repent. So there was that wonderful chance given by the Lord to that nation to turn around. But they were so hardened in their unbelief, and not many of them did. Now is the time of this, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's one facet of this. And I, as far as I'm concerned, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now this one, I believe, is the verse that connects everything in this paragraph, in the whole thing from verse 20 through 36. That's the eschatological moment. The acceptance of the whole world, of people from every nation, every tribe, any culture, everything will be coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just by some magnetism, that is found, in some form of religion. Probably the Greeks thought it's much easier than that. When they were inquiring about Jesus, wanted to talk with Him. Even they had to wait for the great event. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. It's not as if God will just accept them and bring them in whatever, because the mediator, which will die for the sin of the world, had to die. The sacrifice hasn't been offered yet. So Jesus says, if I am lifted up, if I will be crucified, I will draw all men to myself, not the whole world. This is a little bit like an antagonism to verse 19 in chapter 12. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The world there, meaning, you know, everyone's going after him. And as, you know, in God's interesting sense of humor, ironically probably, the Greeks now come. The Pharisees, the priests, the ones who knew the Bible, reject him. They reject him. But these people, the Greeks, those brought up in pagan philosophy, they come and they want to see Jesus. They say, oh, now we can be accepted. Probably they had to purify their philosophy. Probably there were a lot of things that they had to turn their back to. And probably there was a price. Surely there was a price to be paid. Not probably, surely. There was a price to be paid for their sin. And Jesus says, this is the condition. The condition of the Trinity, of God. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Out with the devil, in with Christ. Out with the usurper, in with the legitimate king. I will draw all peoples to myself. All peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. This is something that John, because he wrote this much later than the event happened, he wrote and he said, this is why Jesus said that. So now he understands. It's always post factum, they understand a lot of things of what Jesus said they couldn't understand at the time. So his death was be like someone crucified will have to be lifted up of the earth. If someone was being hanged, like hanged by the neck till they are dead, if they were to that, they were lifted up. And they will be the category in the Bible, in the Old Testament, of the cursed people, where it says in the law that cursed is anyone who hangs up on a tree. This is why they would never let a body hang on a tree. Before the sunset, they had to bury the body, had to take it away, because that will defile the earth, because they are a curse. And Jesus was made curse for us. In that sense, he was made a curse for us. He who came to purify the earth. He, the innocent, was made the curse. Let's keep going. The people answered him. So here is now already the argument to reject him. We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? I can give you a list. We don't have time to read them all. But verses referring to this, some of them, will be in Micah 4 verse 7. Psalm 89, verses 35 to 37. Psalm 110, verse 4. Isaiah 9, 7. Who knows what is 9, 7? Isaiah 9, 7. Of his kingdom, of his government will be no end. Okay, so he will be forever. Ezekiel 37, 25. Daniel 7, 1. So, but there's more. These are only some of them. But, just to top it up, there was a lot of apocrypha stuff going on in those days. And not all apocrypha, I don't think they are anathema people. Many of them were well-intended people, because God was not speaking anymore through prophets. 400 years of silence to a people used to hear God often speaking to them through a prophet. Some kings couldn't stand God not speaking for a year with them. Remember with Jeremiah, when God refused to speak because Jeremiah was the only right prophet left, And the king comes to him and says, why isn't God speaking to me anymore? Because you don't obey. Because you don't obey. So the disobedience of Israel led to that 400 years of silence. But there were these good people who were like we have the like popular rhapsodes or whatever their name would be, going from place to place, sages, going from place to place to encourage people, and they would be like poets and write things that rhyme and easy to remember, and they encourage people across the country. But they too, if you read Apocrypha books, if you have time, but don't read them first, read the Bible first. But if you read in Apocrypha books, you'll find out that they speak about the hope that the Messiah will come, that the seed of David will come and will take over, and they will be forever number one. Because that was the blessing. You shall be the tail, the head, not the tail. The head, not the tail. And they were sick of being the tail for so long. From the fall to Alexander the Great, and all the way through, there was no longer Israel, it was more like Palestine. And there were the Palestinian times that the Apocrypha books were written in. In those Palestinian times, Jesus came to earth. And I'm not making politics here, that's the way it was, because this is what how the people refer to them. West and East. Not just the one, or any of them. You say, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What kind of the Son of Man is? Because we know the Son of Man will be eternal. They did not realize that Jesus has just done that. Jesus has just said, the end of all that system is here. Now a new page is being opened. And that is forever. And praise to the Lord, even today, that era continues, and people still hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and come to the Lord. He is still the Messiah, and He will one day physically return to claim that which is His own. The people of Israel, and ruling that Israel will be just like a huge city, the capital of the whole world, with Jesus Christ ruling for 1,000 years. In that. This is the wonder that we find in the Bible. And He will return to that. But that era has already begun. Think about those now and later that we spoke about judgment and salvation. The era of the devil is finished. He's not the ruler of the world anymore. He's not the ruler of the world anymore. He's just like a humiliated criminal going from place to place trying to influence people. That's all he's doing. And if anyone, and he's a powerful being, but if anyone falls in his trap, it's trouble. So this is something we have to remember. We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. It talks about not just the verses I refer to the sages, but probably they remember more the popular sounding things than the truth. Because if they had read and believed the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, they would have known that Messiah comes first to give His life for the whole world and fulfill that covenant of Abraham, when the whole earth, people from all nations, will be blessed in the seed of Abraham, and He is that seed. He realizes that they are in the dark. And He says, a little while longer, the light is with you. And you know, in John 8, He says, I am the light of the world. A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light. He's showing them, you can't see, you are still in obscurity, you are still in darkness. I am the light. Look at me. If anyone follows me, he will never be in the darkness. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. Darkness overtake you is a big combination, isn't it? It's not less darkness, you know, comes over you. Lest you'll be, you know, facing all the consequences of living in the darkness. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. This is the danger about darkness. Otherwise, we're not scared of the dark, are we? People say, what I can't see in the light, I can't see in the dark, it can't harm me. So why should I be afraid of the dark? Oh, darkness, in this respect, is the absence of the truth. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. The life. That's what he says. In him is life, says in John chapter 1. And the life is the light of the world. So that is Jesus. So here darkness is equal to death. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. And the last verse. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So the only way of becoming a son of light and not to be defeated by all of this darkness going around. And this darkness, you know, sometimes in glittering light. But it's spiritual darkness. It may be glowing, but it's still spiritual darkness and misleads the people. Misleads the people and they go to death. Okay? But if you are a son of light, you have the light within. That's the light that Jesus is talking about. The light within. You are a son of God. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians. Oh, and John says in 1 John, he said chapter 3, when he says, if anyone is a son of God, and we are as men, we are, is there. And then it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Think about that. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might become the sons of light. There was enough light available, but the people were hiding their faces from the light. They did not know anything. But Jesus was the one that was trying to shed that light in their eyes. Let me, not to do a correction, just a clarification in closing. We called this small mini-series The Attraction of the Cross. And it's true, and we sang today hymns about the cross. Last Sunday we sang hymns about the cross. And today we will actually celebrate the wonderful thing that took place on the cross. Yet, what Jesus said there is not, if I am lifted up, I will draw all people to that cross. Not that he will sanctify the cross and that will be sanctified forever. If I will be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So the attraction of the cross is the Christ that was crucified on the cross. Not the cross itself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he made his aim, that he knows nothing else among the Christians that he ministered to but Christ and him crucified. That is the attraction. Why is that attraction like that? Let me close with, and that's a good introduction for us for the Lord's Supper, with Colossians in chapter 2. I'll read a paragraph beginning with verse 11. Verse 9. Beginning with verse 9. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also crucified, circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Not because he was circumcised, but the circumcision that he operates. Salvation, new birth, is the operation of the Spirit of God. It's a supernatural act. By the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is why it's attractive. Because in Christ, when he was nailed to the cross, that was when the ledger with what we owed to God was crucified. So my sin was killed on the cross, as it were. He has taken it out of the way. Out of what way? Now we have access to God through him because of that. Having disarmed principalities. That's the time about Jesus said, now is the time. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of all of them. The humiliation of Satan and all the powers of darkness. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over it. So his death was not a losing, was a victory. A victory over Satan, a victory over death. And that is our victory. He did it on our behalf. There was no sin in him. He owed nothing to whom? To himself. He is God. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, in Christ, says Paul in Romans, we are what? More than conquerors. Let's walk through this life and through this world as an army of conquerors, as a conquering, triumphant army, not with head bowed down and afraid of everything. Because God is with us. And if God be with us, for us, who can be against us? Who? You know the answer. Nobody. Because Jesus has triumphed over all these. Amen. Thank you.